Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
So wonderful we can be present this morning, and I'm glad to see every one of you. I'm mindful of some that are out and recuperating. Others are traveling. I think the newsletter is very much up to date. Thank you, Cindy and Stan, for your good work with that. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. The last couple of Sunday mornings, I brought lessons from Acts chapter 3. We talked in the first of those couple of lessons, we talked about the command to repent and be converted. And we talked about that concept of converting, of turning to the Lord. And then last Sunday, we talked about Jesus as prophet, again from Acts chapter 3, where the prophecy had been made in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in the days of Moses, that the Lord will raise a prophet like unto thee. And so we talked about Jesus' role as a prophet. But I want to back up this morning in Acts chapter 3 and notice something else that is of significance with this and other related passages that will be helpful to us. And that is what it was that occasioned that sermon that Peter preached in the first place. And what occasioned the sermon, where we have gleaned some points for those other lessons, what occasioned that was the healing of the lame man. In Acts chapter 3, we'll begin reading there with verse 1. You understand, as we turn there, this is right on the heels of the days following the day of Pentecost. It's still very early in the history of the church, and the church has not been scattered yet. That won't happen until Acts chapter 8. So right now, the scene is still in Jerusalem, and the disciples are able to meet on the temple grounds. And so Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entering the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So, as I said, it is following this and the crowd gathering as they did that gave the occasion for Peter to explain, "Why are you looking at us as though it's by our own power that we've done this? It's through Jesus Christ, through faith in him has this man been made strong." So he immediately clarified, so there'd be no misunderstanding, that the power that they had seen manifested was through that of Jesus Christ, and that indeed a great miracle had been born. This man had never walked. He was lame from birth. And here he is. Do you notice how Luke, as he's recording this, has him walking, leaping, standing? All of these verbs showing how that you can just imagine the man, it would be unrealistic to, in his own mind. He's never done this before, so he's getting his footing, so he's standing. But that's not enough. He's trying out these newly working limbs, and so he's leaping, he's walking. And he's, in fact, staying quite close to Peter and John, his new friends. Verse 11 says, "The lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John." I would have too. Well, I want to talk about that this morning from the standpoint that we have not only a miracle that the friends, the brethren, those that were inclined to hear the gospel, not only one that they would readily say this is a miracle, but as you look on to the next chapter when the religious rulers are trying to, how can we stop this movement? It's really catching on, and they're talking about what's just happened with this miracle. And they're assembled in the council in Acts 4 and verse 15, they conferred among themselves, verse 16 of Acts 4, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now these are not friends of the church. These are not friends of the gospel. They are enemies. They are opposed to the preaching of the resurrection of Christ. But they're caught in this dilemma. What are we going to do? Nobody can deny that this is a miracle. You know, sometimes today, things that happen that sometimes will embarrass believers are called miracles. And the enemies of God have no trouble denying it's a miracle. But this was the real thing. And the enemies could not deny that a miracle had happened. It was obvious. Now, what I want to talk about this morning, there's a lot that could be said about the context of that passage, as you know. But it raises to me a bigger question that we want to use this today as our springboard. And that is, what about these miraculous deeds? What was the purpose of the miraculous? And a related question, what was the duration, if any, of the miraculous? In doing radio work and question and answer work over the years, I remember one question that the way it was worded kind of caught my attention. It wasn't just, do miracles occur today? That question is asked a lot. But the wording of the question is it true that we see miracles every day? That just kind of lodged in my memory as being a question, the way it was worded about the miraculous. Is it true that we see miracles every day? You know, the fact of the matter is, some people today believe that we're seeing miracles every day. Just this last week, in fact, in preparation for this lesson, I'm just doing a little perusing, it didn't take much. But there's a monthly publication, it's now online, but it's one that I used to receive by mail quite a bit. And it has a lot of nice stories and inspirational writing. It's not like there's no good in it. But in this particular issue, that was a current issue online, I'm going to quote it right here. It says, "God's grace surrounds us all." Very true. "Sometimes we see it through everyday miracles that take our breath away." And the example that it just gave, but we're seeing everyday miracles that take our breath away. Okay. And it gave the illustration of someone that had a lady whose husband had leukemia. And after being in remission for a while, it had come back. And so she said, we just needed some sort of a sign that God had not forgotten about us. And so a friend of hers had given a necklace, but then the friend called back and said, you know, somehow I keep having this thought that necklace was not for you, but was for your husband. And so she looked at the necklace, and it had three letters on these stones there, and that was his initials, first name, middle name, and last name. And so she goes, there it is. That was the sign from heaven. That was the miracle that we needed. Now, I only say that not to in any way belittle that, and certainly not to belittle someone that's struggling with leukemia or anything else of that nature. That's not the point. But I'm just saying the way that it is commonly looked at, that if you'll just look, while there are miracles that are happening every day, and then when something like that happens, well, you know, look at that. I mean, that's proof. Those three letters, that was his initial. And so she just had this feeling about that. There you have it. So that's a pretty common view among people that are religious. Of course, there's another view that even looks at the miracles of the Bible among scholars. And you read, and so everything that happens is just miraculously explained away. You know how they do the feeding of the 5,000? That miracle that Jesus did, remember, from the five loaves and two fish? They say, well, here's what happened. That little boy pulled out his lunch and started sharing it. The one that had five loaves and two fish. You remember the lad that had that? And so what happens is the other people, when they saw that, one by one, they kind of got embarrassed and they started sharing too. And so here's what happens. You just have the spreading out of food and everybody has enough to eat. And all that, I mean, that sort of thing happens all the time. And so it is with the Old and New Testament miracles. People come up with the genuine miracles that are in the Bible and come up with rationalistic explanations or just explain them away. Well, that's not the right view of miracles either. But what I want to do is have a scriptural understanding of the miraculous. Back to our first point, though, about do miracles happen every day? I want to suggest to you that the answer to that is no. And the fact of the matter is, as we look to the Word of God, and as we look at the timeline of Scripture, and I mean by that from the creation in Genesis, and go all the way through the books of the Bible down to the book of Revelation, as we look at the biblical timeline, even then we don't see it was a case of miracles happening every day. Now here's what happens, just to set us right on that in the beginning. What happens in the Bible, there are numerous miracles recorded, but they're not just kind of spaced out on a regular basis from Genesis through Revelation. That's not what happens. What happens is that in the case of the miraculous, there are clusters of miracles. There are periods of time where the miraculous, where God intervenes, setting aside the natural laws that God has set in motion. He's the author of all that. But the one who set that in motion through the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, can also set those aside. And that's what happens with the miraculous, where God's natural laws are suspended so that He intervenes in a supernatural way. But again, there are clusters. Now let me illustrate. The creation week. That's a week of the miraculous. Darkness everywhere. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Separation of the waters, chapter 2, the firmament appears. The New American Standard will use the word expanse, which is probably a better rendering. Miraculous. Chapter 3, let the dry land appear, and let it grow trees and grass and shrubs. So day 3 is dry land and vegetation. And day 4, God sets in the heavens the greater light, the sun to rule the day, and the moon and the stars to rule by night. That's miraculous, the creative power of God. In fact, the word that is used, the derivative of bara, bereshit, is a word that means to create, and it's only used of God. There are other passages that talk about man making something, but the creative verb there, the word for that, is uniquely used of God. Day 5, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Day 6, the land animals. And last of all, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so God formed man. And then later, as you know, from a rib in Adam's side, He made woman. And God saw in Genesis 1:31 all that He had made, V'hene tov me'od, and behold, it was very good. Before it had said it was good, it was good, it was good, and now it's very good. But you see, what began with a miracle was to be propagated by what we term natural laws. And when we say natural laws, we don't mean, well, isn't that amazing that just happened? No, God is the one, when He made the trees, let them bring forth after their kind. When He made the animals, let them bring forth after their kind. And so it is with man, with Adam and Eve. They were told to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth, replenish the earth. And so what begins with a miracle is with a miracle of creation is continued with procreation. It's continued with natural laws. It's set in motion with a miracle, but then God set in motion natural laws to continue that. In other words, He doesn't continue to make trees ex nihilo, out of nothing. He made the first trees and now they continue. The first people, Adam and Eve. And so that's it. But that's special. The miracles of creation week, they weren't repeated on and on. But then time goes by. God makes of Abraham a great nation. They make their way to the land of Egypt. That's really where they became a great nation. When God was ready to let them go out of Egypt by His mighty hand, you think Pharaoh would say, well, okay, it's been nice knowing you. Y'all have a good trip. No, not by a mighty hand, God says, will he let them go. In fact, the initial request was met by more work being demanded, because by this time Israel was working as slave labor. And so God says, when I bring my judgments upon the land of Egypt, they will know that I am Yahweh. They will know that I am the Lord. Genesis 6 and verse 6 and 12 and verse 12. When I bring judgments against the land of Egypt, and blow after sledgehammer blow, water to blood, miraculous. Frogs, lice, flies, murrain on the cattle, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and last of all, the death of the firstborn. In every house of Egypt, from Pharaoh at the top of the social status or strata, all the way down to the handmaid, everyone who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the door of their house. Now God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, see, all of that was miraculous. All of that was. So in creation week, in the Exodus, and in the crossing of the Red Sea, which is part of the Exodus, in the conquest, God would intervene. They crossed the Jordan on dry land. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 9, we see that the sun stood still so that the southern part of the conquest could be finished up. But even that passage says there's never been a day like that again, before or after, when God listened to the voice of the man and extended light as he did. See, that didn't happen every day. Even when that happened, it was unusual. We move on down to the days of Elijah, the prophet. We see him at Mount Carmel, and we see the miraculous fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice and the water and the wood and the stones and everything. But even right after that, God showed Elijah that's not usually the way he works. You remember when he appears to him at Mount Horeb and goes through the fire and the earthquake and the great wind, and God was not in any of those things. And then there's the sound of the small, still voice. You see, it's in his word that God ordinarily works and not in the miraculous. But Elijah did several miracles. Some of them were quite destructive, calling fire down from heaven at times to devour the enemy. He was succeeded by Elisha, and Elisha did even more miracles, at least what are recorded, than Elijah. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why that is. In the days of the divided kingdom, as we've seen on Sunday morning, there was, in our classes, I mean to say, there was such idolatry, such wholesale apostasy from the Lord. They were just so quickly moving away from him. And God loves his people. And it's like he just pulled out the stops. He was just taking every kind of measure to say, look at my power. Look at what I can do. Look at how I want to bless you if only you would obey me. And so what you're seeing is that a drastic situation called for drastic measures. Those kind of miracles didn't happen every day. But there's just a remnant of the people holding on to God. And these prophets were seen with the miraculous powers that confirmed that they were true men of God, to have the word of God and appeal to the hearts of the people. But that's not like that was done every day. In fact, you really come on down to the days of Jesus. And for example, in Mark chapter 4, when he stilled the storm, you know the question the disciples ask? When he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, stop that, peace, be still, and suddenly there's a great calm. You know what the disciples ask? They said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And I'll tell you this, the purpose of the miraculous that Jesus did was to answer that very question. The miracles Jesus did show who he is. What manner of man this is? And what it shows is that he is God who came in the flesh. John affirmed in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. See, the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to show who Jesus is. And bringing us to our current point in the book of Acts. With the beginning of the church and the church in its infancy period, the miraculous was used. In fact, what you're going to find is this. I can just summarize it quickly. In the first five chapters, you're going to find repeated passages that will say great signs and miracles were done at the hands of the apostles. But then something happens. In Acts 6, seven men are selected in Acts 6 to help with the work of ministry, benevolence. The apostles in Acts 6 and verse 6 laid hands on those seven men, among whom were Stephen and Philip, and there were five others. Two verses later, after Acts 6 and verse 6, when the apostles laid hands on the seven, verse 8 of Acts 6 refers to the miracles that Stephen did. So the apostles laid hands. One of those seven right away is doing the miraculous. We turn a couple of chapters later. In Acts 8 and verse 6, now we come to Philip. And it talks about the great signs he did at Samaria. Now we're already observing something. The apostles could do the miraculous as a Pentecost when the Spirit came down upon them. They lay their hands on some men that we see two of them right away are doing the miraculous. And then we read this statement in Acts 8 verse 18. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that upon whomsoever I lay hands they may receive this gift of the Spirit. So a direct statement is made. Luke is telling us Simon saw what was going on. Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. So you have that in the early days of the church. But again, I want you to see that the pattern is that miraculous things did not happen every day, even in Bible times. And there were certain periods of time that God chose to intervene. When the creation week occurs, in the beginning, there's the miraculous. In the beginning of the church, when the church is established and begun, you have the miraculous. When Jesus enters the world and in his ministry. So that's the proper way, that's the biblical way to look at what we have. But we're saying that we want to address the purpose of the miraculous. You can sum that up in two words, the word revelation and the word confirmation. Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and verse 26 that when the Spirit comes, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he tells the apostles that the Spirit will come. When the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. They wouldn't rely upon their own fallible memory. Then he said in John 16 and verse 13 that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. So he's going to guide them into all the truth. He will tell them things to come. He will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said. Starting in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will summarize that process that the Spirit, we don't know the things of God. No one does, save the Spirit of God that is within him. So he says, the Spirit has searched the mind of God and has revealed this to men. Paul would include himself and other inspired men. And he says, so we combine spiritual things with spiritual words. That's 1 Corinthians 2. But here's another one. In Ephesians chapter 3, this process of revelation is specified as the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets. So that was miraculous. That was important. Jesus spent time dealing with that, and Paul said what Jesus promised came to pass. The Apostle Peter would make this point of those men that were inspired in the Old Covenant as well as the New. But 2 Peter 1 says in verse 21, Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not just in general, but as we said in 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual words. The very words that they used were exactly what God wanted these men to speak orally by inspiration as well as to write down. And so that we can say all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank God for these men that were inspired by the Spirit of God, that God could reveal His mind to them and to us, one time for all times. So that's an important aspect of the miraculous. But even then, Jesus isn't saying that this will start something that will set in motion so that you'll have revelation just kind of going on and on. God will continue to speak to people and reveal new truth. Now, that's not what He said. He told those men, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. If what Jesus said is true, that doesn't leave room for other people later on receiving revelation a couple thousand years later in the day in which we live. Either the words of Jesus are true or they're not. And if these men were guided into all truth, that doesn't leave other truth to yet need to be revealed. Is that clear? But that's one important part. Second is that of confirmation. For example, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, reference is made to the miraculous, and it mentions several of these, and it says the Lord went with them. The Lord working with them. Let me just read verse 20, Mark 16. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The miracles confirmed the word. That's the purpose of the miraculous. We're summarizing, but that's what the Bible teaches, to reveal and to confirm. I mean, anyone could say the words, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. But Jesus could walk on the water. Jesus could change water to wine. Jesus could stand at the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, and say, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, still bound with grave clothes. Jesus could say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And on the third day, up from the grave he arose. The miracles confirmed the word. And the Apostle Paul would say of himself with the work of the Corinthians. Remember who were doubting his, some were doubting his apostleship. Remember that movement on the part of some to undermine Paul we've talked about on Wednesday night in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul reminds them this. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. In signs and wonders and mighty deeds. God confirmed the word. God confirmed the apostleship of these men, such as the Apostle Paul. And just in the passing, I would notice with you that there are three important terms that are used here. The word, reading from the New King James, is signs and wonders and mighty deeds. All of that describes the miraculous. The word sign, which is John's favorite word to describe what Jesus did, many other signs. This is his first sign. What signs do is they give information. If you enter our state, Sweet Home, Alabama, there are signs posted. That's to give information. The city limits of Hansville, that's to show, here's where the city limits begin or end, whichever way you're going. Signs are posted one way or whatever, danger. They give information. And the miraculous were for that purpose, to give information. But the text also says wonders. That word refers to the effect that the signs had upon the people. They were amazed. There was no doubt, just like we said, even among the enemies in Acts 4. And then the word mighty deeds, the dunamis, the power, is a divine power and not human power. All that is at work in these miraculous deeds. They're showing something. Their signs. They caused amazement with the people, even the enemies. And it was clearly a demonstration of divine power and might. So what's the purpose? To reveal and confirm. So you have to ask the question, what is the evidence? Is there evidence that the Word of God was completely revealed? Was anything lacking? And the only reasonable answer is, oh, it was fully revealed because Jesus said it would be, it must be. What Jesus said was true. These men were guided into all truth. Well, the second question is, was it adequately confirmed? Were there some things left hanging? Is it yet in need of further confirmation that it's from God by more miraculous powers? And who could ask for more? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracle of all miracles, who could ask for more than that? And as we've just indicated, all that are recorded, and that's just a representative sampling. Even John said many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book. But the point is, God has given us what we need. We have all we need. The Word has been completely revealed, and it's been completely confirmed. Someone today that says we must have the miraculous puts himself in the unenviable position of saying that there must be more revelation that's lacking, or the confirmation is that we have is inadequate. But that then leads me to my final point, and that is, well, what does the Bible speak about the duration? And you can glean from what we've just said that there was a purpose, a twofold purpose, but the Bible doesn't leave it hanging. The Bible shows that there was a time limitation upon the miraculous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sandwiched between two other chapters, 12 and 14, that deal with miraculous gifts of the Spirit, Paul points out that if you don't have love and you possess these gifts, he tells the Corinthians, then it would profit you nothing. And so here's a passage where you have the traits and characteristics of love, but there's a context, as is always the case. Now, we drop on down to verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Context. Not saying that an inspired man would make a prophecy and it wouldn't happen, but failing from the standpoint of not continuing to exist. Look at the context. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. So fail is used in the sense of cease. Whether there is knowledge, and this is talking about that miraculous knowledge brought about by inspiration. That's the context of chapter 12 through 14. First words of chapter 12 is now concerning spiritual gifts. So that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about in chapter 13. Prophecy is a spiritual gift. Tongue speaking. And then he says knowledge, spiritual gifts. He says whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. How does he explain that? Now we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, God didn't say, here's your copy of the New Testament. Revelation was partial. But in the process of those next several years, it was completely revealed. We know in part, we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, the complete, that which is in part shall be done away. He likens it to infancy. When you're a child, you speak as a child, you think as a child, you act as a child. He said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's not talking about childhood development. He's saying that these miraculous gifts pertain to the infancy of the church. And when that period was passed, these things had fulfilled their purpose. We're not denying the power of God. In our elders' meeting this morning, we were talking about the power of prayer. And God certainly is active. We're not talking about a lessening of His power. But the miracles were for a specific purpose, for a specific duration. They've accomplished that purpose. And we do greatly err when we fail to see that and think that today there are continuing to be miraculous events. Hope that'll be helpful to you. I hope also it'll be helpful to you. If you understand this, then you can help teach others as well. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we want to make a special appeal to you to be converted, to give your life to the Lord, to submit to Him. All things are ready. Come to the feast. We encourage you to come. Why do you wait? Come this morning as we stand and sing.